Peggy went shopping at the local Bible bookstore about a week or so ago. And you can't read the type from there, but can you guess what this is? That's right, the Ten Commandments. It's instantly recognizable. It's one of the most iconic shapes and forms. And even people who don't profess Christianity would be able to recognize and identify this as being the Ten Commandments, God's instruction book for mankind, or at least a summary of how he wants to live. And we were talking about the various commandments, and some are longer and some are shorter. Of course, they're all short on this to make it fit in. But we got to focusing on the third commandment. You know, we've all heard for years and know that the first four commandments are God's instructions on how to get along with him. And the last six commandments are his instructions on how to get along with each other. And it's an interesting thought to contemplate what all is wrapped up in the third commandment. And that's my purpose today. The title of my sermon is The Third Commandment, and that's my purpose, is to cover the third commandment and show you the depths and the many different facets of the jewel that is the third commandment. So let's just turn there to Exodus 20. It's a short one. Many of us probably haven't memorized. But let's turn to Exodus 20, where God is speaking directly to the people. You know, a lot of times God will say to Moses, "Moses, go tell him this and that." Or, "Aaron, tell him this and that. Thus says the Lord." But here in Exodus 20, verse 1, these are a direct quote of God thundering out from the top of Mount Sinai. "And God spoke all these words." This is a direct quote from God, and it's down in verse 7 that the third commandment is, and it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And I'm not going to do a deep word study of every word in here, but there's two words that really stand out, take and in vain. What does it mean to take God's name in vain? Well, the word take is a Hebrew word. It's nasaw, N-A-W-S-A-W. It's Strong's number 5375. And it means to lift up, to take something and bear it, to carry it, like the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant, or like Cain bore his punishment. You know, he said, "Oh, God, my punishment is too much to bear. It's too much to nasaw. I can't carry it. I'm going to be crushed under it." And in a very real sense that you can see fairly easily, we who bear God's name are carrying it around. And it's just evident in our faces. And it's evident in the way we act and the way we look and how we let the Spirit of God shine through our lives and through our actions. And as we bear that name, we don't want to dishonor the family name. It's our family. We don't, as the boys were growing up, you know, we always said, "Okay, now boys, you need to behave and not sully the Moss name," because a reputation is a good reputation is a hard thing to build. It takes a lot of time, and it's easy to crush or to sully or to tarnish. And so as they were bearing the Moss name about in their schoolwork and in their friendships and in their jobs, we were pleased to see them bearing it in honor. And God wants us to do the same thing. He doesn't want us to trash talk his name, because we'd be trash talking our very own family name. We're the family of God and the children of God. He wants us to take that seriously. And so he doesn't want us to bear or carry that name in an unworthy manner. Now, the other word I want to focus on here for a brief minute is vain. To take something in vain. And it means empty, to not assign value to it, useless, to consider the power of that name useless or empty, false, unreal, worthless. In other words, in modern parlance, to diss it, to just say, "Hey, it doesn't matter how I utter it. It doesn't matter how I think when I'm addressing the deity." It's the abuse of God's name or the misuse of God's name. It's possible to misuse the name of God for unholy, unclean purposes. Another way to take God's name in vain is blasphemy, you know, to curse. to attribute to God things that really aren't God's, that are Satan's. We don't want to get things mixed up. Cursing, manipulation of the Lord's name. And to take God's name is to use it in a way that's degrading, disrespectful, and it shows our attitude toward the very important relationship. God is a God of relationships. He's all about us having a good relationship with Him, to know who He is, to love Him, respect Him, to fear Him, to walk with Him daily, and to love and respect one another as we have a good relationship amongst us as brethren, as amongst our family members, fathers, sons, daughters, mothers, grandchildren. Godly relationships are the foundation. There's about 750,000 words in this Bible, and so many of them are focused on how to have a godly relationship with God and with Jesus Christ and with others. And there's a lot of stories in here about people who succeeded and people who failed at it. Having a right relationship with God demands that we represent Him accurately, sincerely, and truthfully. Now, there's two ways that we can categorize how we deal with the name of God: our words and our actions. So first I'm going to talk about our words. And on the surface of it, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That has a lot to do with speech and how we talk and what we say. But there's a deeper component, our actions. You know, words lead to actions. And so as we talk about the use of God's name in our words and in our speech, first I'm going to hit the negative, then I'll hit the positive. Then we'll move on to talking about our actions. We'll hit the negative and we'll hit the positive. So we'll look at this from both sides of the coin, negative and positive, in those two dimensions of our words and our actions. And it's important, not only because it's the third of the Ten Commandments, but because other scriptures support and uphold how important God's name is. And if you'll turn with me to Acts 4. Acts 4 is the foundation, the founding of the New Testament church. And dramatic miracles were taking place. The church was growing rapidly. And healings were taking place. And in Acts 4, we'll just start reading in verse 1. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, as they spoke to the people, Peter and John were speaking to the people. And the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. So here comes the man. Here comes the police force. They're speaking to the temple. And these, the religious authorities, the powers that be, felt threatened by it. They were being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, the Sadducees would hate that. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They just believed, get the money now, because that's all there is. And you'll see that exploited later in Scripture. But at any rate, the fact that notable activity was going on under the name of Jesus, and get that? The name of Jesus was being preached, and this really upset them. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There wasn't a long and drawn-out baptismal counseling in those days. The Spirit of God was moving mightily on a people who had been reared in the Word of God up to that point, the Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures. And they knew the Bible and the history of the nation of Israel inside and out. So they didn't have to spend a long time being educated as to just who was Moses and who was Abraham and who were the kings and what was the nation of Israel. They knew all that. And so when this new information about Jesus Christ was brought to them, they already had the foundation. And God added 3,000 and then 5,000 people in a very short order. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, scribes, elders, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. This was a star chamber. This was all the muckety-mucks, all the powers that be. And when they'd set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? These religious authorities of the day knew that there was power and there was the name. In whose name, in whose authority were you doing these things? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." By the name of Jesus Christ, they healed him in Christ's name. Again, underscoring the power and importance of the name. "This is the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so you'd want to take good care of that name. If that's the only way out of this death trap, because if in this life only we had hope in Christ, we'd be most to be pitied. And those who believe in existentialism or evolution or the dead end theories that we're just an accident, we're just meat, we live, we die, that's it. That's a total dead end. And if there's hope to get out of that, if there's hope for eternal life, and it's only by the name of Christ, you'd want to take real good care of that name and the name and the power and the family that it represents. Now, there's different ways to misuse the name of God and misuse the name of Christ. The first thing that comes to mind is just profanity, cursing, oaths. Not showing by the speech and by the thought patterns that there may be a God, or even thoughtlessly. It's just such a part of modern day speech. You just can't even turn on the TV without hearing God's name taken in vain. You know, people damn or condemn people or situations. GD, you know what that stands for. Or people will exclaim and take an oath, "Well, by God, if this doesn't happen, why, I'll do this and that." And they're taking God's name in vain because they're not the ones who are in charge of the universe, and they cannot bind the Supreme Creator by their thoughts or their actions or command him to do something. You know, and it goes on and on. I won't belabor the point, but there's all kinds of very lengthy and creative curses that you've probably heard and read over. And the principle there is that some people recognize there is power in that name, but they're hijacking it for their own purposes. Another way to take God's name in vain is to trivialize it, not to actively curse it use it as a curse in a negative way, but to trivialize it, to use it thoughtlessly, just as a habitual expression. And those TV shows come to mind where there's a big reveal. And there's all kinds of TV shows with a big reveal. There's Property Brothers where they go in, they fix stuff up, and then they bring in the couple to show how it turned out. And there was another one, I can't remember the name. A needy family was in need of decent housing. So the celebrities would come in and the community would get together, and they would take a house and totally rehab it and get lots of volunteer work. And then on the appointed day, they would bring the people to whom this gift was going to be given. They'd bring them up, and then they'd drive the semi away in front of it, and they'd see this house. And 99 times out of 100, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." You know what I'm saying? Just much, rah, 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 just over and over again. And this is the kitchen. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And then this is the bathroom. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And this is the living room. And it just would go on and on. It just makes you want to mute the TV. Just change the channel. I mean, a worthy thing, a wonderful gift, a generous act. And yet it's so ingrained in our culture to trivialize the name of God and use it just repeatedly over and over in a way. They weren't falling to their knees in praise and demonstrating. Of course, and I'm sure some of them did, but I'm sure that footage got edited out. That wouldn't get broadcast on broadcast TV. but as, you know, an expression of surprise, but in a way that doesn't honor the Creator, who's the giver of every good and perfect gift. You know, there's another way that our words can, that we can take the name of God in vain. Not so directly, but indirectly, by the use of euphemisms. Now, a euphemism is putting a good word in place of a bad word so that you don't offend somebody. A milder word. And we've all heard them before, you know, gee, what do you think of this? Well, that word gee came about, it's short for Jesus. Golly, by gosh. Here's one from Old English Litter, odds bodkins, God's body. There were people swearing by God's body. And it's fascinating to look up. There's a website called phrases.org, and it gives you the history and meaning behind all kinds of phrases, and they've got them all neatly categorized. And one form of euphemism is a minced oath. You're taking an oath, you're swearing by something that you recognize as greater than yourself, but you're kind of mincing your words. You don't want to make it so obvious and blatant that it would have that you would be considered to be swearing. Here's the definition. Minced oaths are a subgroup of euphemisms used to avoid swearing when expressing surprise or annoyance. If you hit your thumb with a hammer while your great aunt Edith is in the room, what do you say? It's probably going to be a minced oath. You're not going to burst forth with the vilest and most vulgar profanity out of respect for your great aunt Edith. You're going to come up with something less that is not as offensive. But if you think about it, it's still taking God's name in vain, but in just a milder substitute way. Now, in Shakespeare's time, if you had hit your thumb, you might have yelled out, "Gadzooks!" And you know, you've seen that in cartoons or in the comic books, you know, "Gadzooks!" Well, that comes from the Old English "God's hooks," talking about the nails of the cross, hung up on the cross by the nails. And so you're swearing by the nails that crucified our Lord. And that's just not right. And we might try, oh, jeepers creepers, or gosh darn it, or any of a whole number of euphemisms that takes God's name in vain. And of course, that's evident on the face of it. And I'm convinced that everybody in this room knows that and does their best to avoid it. And we'll probably all, and I know I'm guilty as well, try to kick it up a notch in the future as we think about it, to come up with some kind of, it's difficult to be surprised or injured and not feel like you're compelled to utter not expletive, but some interjection. And years ago I thought, well, if I could just train myself to say yak, and just think of a big hairy creature with horns, you know, bam, yak, you know, and then at least I'll satisfy the urge to say something and to vocalize, but I won't be guilty of breaking the third commandment. Now, there's another way to use words wrongly for bad purposes, and that's false prophecies or wrong teaching or bad doctrine. If you'll turn over with me to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah faced a lot of that in his time. And it's Jeremiah 23. He's talking about the shepherds that destroy and scattered his people, the false teachers. Verse 23, chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. And he goes on, But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. There's a time when God's people will no longer be scattered, but will be brought back together. And I'll set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. And if you'll cut on down to verse 16, he's talking about the false preachers that he's going to do away with. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. Well, the prophets of God in that era were prophesying doom and destruction and punishment for the sins that the nation was committing. And yet there were false prophets that said, well, no, the Lord has said, you'll have peace. You know, a competing vision. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, not walking according to scriptures or according to the other nine of the Ten Commandments or the precepts and the judgments, but rather walking to the imagination of their own heart, the Lord has said, no evil will come upon you. They were denying and contradicting true inspiration from inspired prophets of God and breaking the third commandment and misusing the name of the Lord by saying, well, the Lord has said, you're going to skate. You know, you're rich, you're comfortable, you'll be protected from your enemies. Tomorrow will be just as good as today, probably even better. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And don't listen to that guy Jeremiah or any of those other prophets. That was directly misusing the name of God to further their own agenda and their own position in the hierarchy. Down in verse 21, God says, I have not sent those prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So if there's preaching that doesn't turn us from our evil way, but rather just congratulates us and lets us go on according to the imagination of our own hearts, that's skating right on the edge of taking God's name in vain. Down in verse 30, he finishes up, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, said the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says, or the Lord says. They're taking God's name in vain by attributing quotes to God that he's not uttering. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. These were people who were taking the name of God in vain by claiming to speak for him, but by not speaking according to the scriptures or to the divine inspiration that came to the prophets as the Holy Spirit moved them to utter words from God. So there's all kinds of ways that we can use our speech wrongfully for bad purposes, and whether it be casually or thoughtlessly or under pressure or even with a maligned spirit where we think we can bind God to our will by invoking his name in something that we just really think ought to happen. But let's quit talking about the negative for a little bit. Let's talk about the positive. You know, we should take the offensive things out of our speech and only talk about God in a positive way. You know, if you have a bottle that's filled with air, how do you get the air out? Well, you pour water in it, and that drives out the air. How do you get the bad out of our speech, out of our thoughts? Philippians 4:8, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is of good report, to get our focus onto the good things, the good promises that God has, the blessings that he's poured down upon us in the past, the hope of salvation in the future. Turn over to James 3. We'll start reading in verse 1. He talks about the tongue, and he starts out with the negative, but he ends up with the positive. James 3, verse 1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Anybody who's teaching and preaching has got a higher level of responsibility to make sure that whatever they say are God's words and not just their own words. like the false prophets of old, but rather speaking according to the law and to the testimony, to the scriptures, and being congruent with what we've taught and been given to understand from the scriptures, and to not take this honor lightly. For we all stumble in many things. Those of us who get up here and bloviate from the lectern, and those of us who don't, we all stumble. We all have feet of clay. We all have this treasure in jars of clay. And God has called us to be mature and to think like He thinks and to talk like He talks and to bear His name honorably in our speech and in our actions. And we miss the mark. You know, one of the Greek words for sin is hamartano, which is an archery term, to miss the mark. Here's the high calling. Here's the high standard. Here's the high bar that we have to reach. You aim for it, and the arrow falls a little short. Well, that's the kind of sin that's missing the mark, because God has called us to a very high calling, and we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. That's pretty rare, and of course, we'll never achieve perfection in the faith. But we can sure aim for it, and the more we practice aiming high, the more we'll be able to grow up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, letting His Spirit in us help us bridle our tongues, and better yet, bridle the thoughts that come out as an utterance. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Just that little 3 or 4 or 5 inch piece of steel can get a 1,200-pound draft horse to turn left or turn right, and you don't have to yank it. The mouth is a very sensitive area for a horse, and you want to go easy on the reins, and it's just a way to signal turn left or turn right. Look also at ships. He's got another analogy. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell, Gehenna. For every kind of beast and... Don't quote me on Gehenna. That may not be Gehenna. I didn't look that up. I think it is. But it's set on fire of something very bad. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God, in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things are not to be so. And again, to suppress the cursing, to suppress the trash talk, and to fill it with something positive. We've all heard the phrase as we were growing up from our parents, and I've heard it, and you've all heard it, Scott, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything. And I was silent a lot. And it's a difficult task, but to avoid, you know, and there's another scripture in Proverbs, in many words there once not sinned. And it behooves us to think about the 5 B's of preaching. I've told you about the 5 B's of preaching before. Be brief, brother. Be brief. And it's not as hard. It's not as easy to transgress if one's words are few. Turn over to Colossians 4:6, if you would. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 4:6, another piece of instruction on how to tame the tongue and how to put the bad out, you know, out with the bad, in with the good. Colossians 4:6, Paul's giving instructions and kind of a laundry list of things to the people of the church at Colossae. And in 4:6, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You know, we've got to walk in wisdom towards everybody. And I think that's a very nice turn of phrase, that our speech should be with grace, not filled with cursing or not filled with negative emotion, but with grace and mercy and peace. And if we're uttering words of grace and mercy and peace, well, then we're not going to be taking God's name in vain. Titus 2:6. Turn over a couple more chapters or pages. Paul's epistle to Titus. Titus 2, verse 6. Well, we'll start in verse 1. "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Because if he didn't speak proper things for sound doctrine, I'd be taking God's name in vain. "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." And this kind of hints at the next part of this sermon, how to keep from taking God's name in vain through our actions. Because it's set up here in verse 5, "Do this, do that, do the other thing, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." That God's name and his words would not be have aspersions or negativity cast on them by something that we do. You know, our deeds can either honor or defile God's name. Because we bear his name can be ill spoken of if we as his representatives don't measure up. And it's a command that was given early on. And turn back to Leviticus, if you would. It makes a good connection between our words and our deeds. Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22, verse 31. He was talking about offerings and the conduct of the nation. And in Leviticus 22:31, he says, "Therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." We can profane his name by not living up to his commandments. He says, keep the commandments, perform them, don't profane my name in so breaking those commandments. And our actions need to be positive and reflecting God's light and God's love in whatever we do, and to avoid the negative. Turn over to Ezekiel 36. Here's an example of people's actions causing the blaspheming of God's name. Ezekiel 36. We'll start reading in verse 16. Ezekiel 36, 16. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and their deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they had defiled. We heard about that in the sermonette, about the blood and the violence that covered the earth that caused God to snuff those people out, saving them for the great white throne judgment when they could live in a world that had been reconstructed and rebuilt to see how the fruits of God's way of life can make life so much better. Because it was just nothing but misery. Therefore, I will pour out my fury on them. So I scattered them among the nations, verse 19, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and according to their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they have gone out of his land. So here's the people of God, bloodshed, idols, violence, God visiting their punishment on them, scattering them throughout the nations, and then their activities and their reputation caused them to profane the holy name of God. But I had concern for my holy name in verse 21, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, if I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, profaned them by disobedience and wretched deeds. And I will sanctify my great name. I'll set it apart for holy use. I'll clean it up because you've trodden on it and spit on it by the actions, not only by your words through false prophecies, through cursing, through lying, through not bearing the holy name in your words, but also in your deeds. And I'll sanctify that which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. He had only been working with the nation of Israel to that point as an example, as a test case or a proof of how the way of God is a benefit, not only spiritually and in intangible ways, but also physically too. And he had promised tremendous blessings on the nation of Israel. And he'd also promised tremendous cursings. And here they were reaping the result of some of those curses. And by all this, a lesson would be taught to the nations. The nations will know that I am the Lord when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh instead. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and thereby no longer profane his name. And you will keep my judgments and do them. And it's not something we can do on our own. It takes the Holy Spirit of God dwelling with us and within us to help us measure up and get on the path that God has in mind for us. Verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And no matter how heinous our sins or how egregious our speech has been or our actions, as we heard in the sermonette, the shed blood of Christ can wash all that away if we'll just turn and repent and recognize what it is we've done, how we've broken God's holy and perfect and just and righteous law, and ask for Christ's sacrifice to be applied to those sins, to wash them away, and then we can be baptized and have the laying on of hands for the Holy Spirit, and walk in newness of life. And then as we stumble, be granted ready forgiveness. But that's the happy ending to this story, that it takes God's Spirit, and he's willing to do it, and he promises it right here. Turn over to Romans 2. Romans 2 cements the idea that our actions can cause God's name to be blasphemed. But the opposite of those actions, if we do something good instead, can glorify God. So let's go over to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He's talking about various commands here and the need to be congruent in our actions and our deeds and our preaching and our words, to not take God's name in vain by doing the opposite of what that name that we bear requires. Verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It's true that our negative actions cause not only us to blaspheme, but to cause others to blaspheme by saying, well, they represent God, they're trying to follow this so-called God, but look at them, they're hypocrites. And that's the last thing we want to be said of us. So we don't want to dwell on the negative, we want to dwell on the positive. And as I've said, how do you do that? You just do the opposite. You take the negative thing that you don't want to do, flip it over, and do the opposite. To actively keep God's commandments instead of breaking them. Instead of breaking the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Study into the Sabbath. Learn about how the Sabbath was established at creation for the benefit of mankind and how Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Not that he gives us permission to trample on it, but he was the one that created it in the first place. And there's so much rich meaning and benefit to keeping the Sabbath and honoring and obeying his name by doing what he has commanded at creation and reaffirmed throughout the scriptures. Instead of stealing, generously give. Instead of always taking, turn that around on the flip side. And whatever you have within your power to give, that is a way to honor God's name and not to take it in vain. Instead of lying, actively tell the truth. It's not enough to just, if you can't say something good, don't say anything at all. Try to think of something good. And I've mentioned before, when the kids were little, if one of the boys said something negative about the other boy, the brother, we made him get right in front of us, look each other in the eye, and the one who said the negative thing had to say 5 good things about his brother. Honest things that were not just, fillers. And, we only had to do that once or twice. Because I think it soaked in. Well, they were really lucky to have each other as brothers. And it's easy to trash talk or to put down or say, oh, that's stupid. Whoop. Now you've got to say 5 good things about what they are, what they're doing. And it was a way to get rid of the bad and fill it up with the good. The opposite of profaning something is to hallow it or to treat it with reverence, treat it with honor, to treat something with significance and set it apart as holy. That's the opposite of taking God's name in vain and profaning it, is to make sure that our every thought and our every deed and our every word is in harmony with what we've learned in the scriptures, and where we fall short, to repent and turn from those former works and let God's Spirit within us make up for that which we can't do ourselves. Let's turn to one last scripture here. It's an aspirational scripture. It's an aspirational goal. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. It underscores the importance of keeping God's name holy and reverencing it and not taking it in vain by thoughts or actions, rather filling in a positive way. And in Revelation 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Well, that's Jesus Christ. He's got the key of David. He can close and open, and he directs our lives. And he has a very wonderful set of teachings that he delivered to each of these 7 churches that were along that mail route in ancient Turkey. And to the particular church in Philadelphia, he continues, I know your works, See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's a characteristic of the Philadelphian attitude, the attitude of brotherly love, not denying God's name by our actions, our thoughts, our deeds. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and are not, who say they have the true religion, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, and that's something that the Christian life really takes a lot of, a full measure of perseverance. It's a marathon we're in, and it's not a sprint. And it's something that we've got to think about each day. We get up and start each new day. Think, how am I going to persevere? What good thing am I going to do? Not to exalt my own righteousness, but how can I help somebody else and let God work through me to give words of encouragement or actions of service or whatever the love language is of people you're trying to help, to proactively show that agape love that only God can provide and to persevere in that. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And here are some wonderful rewards that underscore the importance of his name and our actions and the connections between our actions, our thoughts, our words, and his name. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God. In a more deep and tangible way, he's already written on us the name of his God. We already bear God's name. But here, in a more full and complete and deeper sense, he says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. You know, there's hundreds of names of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament both. I saw a poster at Walmart one time listing the names of Jesus Christ. And, of course, you know, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Yahweh Rofika, the God that heals us, Yahweh Tsidkenu, God our righteousness. And you just go on and on through the scriptures, and his various names, dozens and hundreds of them, reflect each a facet of his character, just like a facet of a diamond causes light to sparkle and shine. And the scriptures are just filled with the importance of bearing God's name responsibly, honorably. And here, as one of the rewards to those who have overcome and persevered and not denied his name, he's going to write on us his new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in conclusion, as we think about the third commandment, I think we'll all recognize and remember that it's more than just not cursing, not doing euphemisms, but it's also the way we live our lives and the very fabric and threads of our daily existence that we need to order aright so that we don't cast aspersions or darkness or a shadow on the law or on the name of God, but uphold it and carry it with honor. Let's all do our best to be in that group that carries and bears the name of God honorably.